I'd like to ask you a question. What kind of a person are you? Now, I realize the question, as stated, is rather broad, but what I mean by that is, are you the kind of person who, when you first observe something, are looking at what is good and wonderful about it? Or are you the kind of person who, as soon as you see something, you're looking for the flaws, you're looking for the errors, you're looking for what was done amiss? I heard a story about someone who had tiled his bathroom. He put down the tile in his bathroom, and he invited one of his longstanding friends, I guess, over to his home. And this friend knew that he had tiled his bathroom, and the man who had tiled it showed it to him. And the first thing this man does was to get down basically on his knees and look to see, is there some errors? Have these tiles been laid out exactly as they should have been? I guess this man was rather detail-oriented. And the man who laid the tile, as he was reflecting on this, said, "I could have kicked him." He was not at all happy that his friend came over and, instead of congratulating him and saying, "Well done, this is a good job," the first thing he does is he drops down and looks and analyzes the work. And as we continue this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll see what Paul does as he comes to this church, a church that has all sorts of problems, but yet he gives thanks, first of all, for the grace of God which was given to them. So let's look to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this morning we are in verses 4 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, as we consider these few verses this morning, we'll do so under two main headings. First of all, the grace of God toward those who believe. And then secondly, the faithfulness of God toward those who believe. The grace of God toward those who believe and the faithfulness of God toward those who believe. Now, as Paul begins this letter, we find him giving thanks to God for this church in Corinth, giving thanks to God for the grace of God which was given to them in Christ. As we saw last week in those introductory verses, we saw in verse 2 that these people were saints by calling. They had come to saving faith in Christ. They'd been set apart to Christ, set apart from the world. They'd been united to Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. And being united to Christ, being in Christ, the grace of God had been freely given to them, freely and richly. And they had, as Paul says here in verse 5, been enriched in all speech and in all knowledge. Through their union with Christ, being in him, they'd been enriched in everything. If you were with us a few Sunday evenings ago, we saw in Colossians 3:11 that Paul says there that Christ is all. Christ is all. He's all righteousness, all wisdom, all knowledge, all holiness. He is all that we need. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Christ is all of these things to his believing people. And therefore, if we are united to him by faith, we are enriched in him in every way. Indeed, Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:3 when he says, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Now, Paul specifically here points in to the fact that these people were enriched in speech and in knowledge. These believers had learned the word of the cross. They had learned the truth of the gospel, and now they are enriched in their speech. They are able to speak about the great truths of the God who had made them and the God who had redeemed them in Jesus Christ. More than that, we know that some of the members of this church had the miraculous gifts, the gifts of tongues, the gift of prophecy. Now is not the place for us to delve into all of that. Lord willing, we'll get there as we continue on in 1 Corinthians. But we should note here that when he says they were enriched in all speech, this certainly did include these miraculous gifts of speech, in addition to what we might consider the ordinary gifts of speech. And likewise, they had been enriched in all knowledge. They'd come out of the darkness of ignorance to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And again, the New Testament speaks of the ignorance of those who are apart from Christ. Now, to be sure, many who are apart from Christ have great knowledge in regard to the things of this world. Being created in the image of God, many unbelievers have amazing minds and have applied their minds to all sorts of areas which are of great importance to mankind. We can think of medicine, technology, science, history, mathematics, agriculture, the list could go on. Even fallen men and women may have great insights into these earthly things. But in regard to what is most important, all who are apart from Christ are ignorant. They do not know the truth. They don't know God. They don't rightly understand their sin. They don't know how to be reconciled to God in light of their sin. They do not understand these ultimate realities of life. And just consider a little bit the way that the New Testament speaks of these things. And so, for instance, we read in Romans 1, 21 through 23, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Again, we find in Ephesians 4:17 that Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart." Those are just a couple of examples of the way that the New Testament speaks of the ignorance and the darkness of the minds of those who are apart from Christ. But again and again, it's there. Ignorance, lack of knowledge, foolishness, darkened understanding. It's not that knowledge in and of itself saves, but it certainly is necessary to salvation. And therefore, Jesus says in the high priestly prayer in John 17 that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Paul can speak of the pre-conversion, post-conversion difference of the Galatian Christians by saying of their pre-conversion status, describing them as when they did not know God. And then after they had become Christians, he said, "Now that you have come to know God," or rather, to be known by God. Our salvation comes when we come to know who God is, when we come to know who he is through the truth of the gospel, when we come to know what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, and in light of that knowledge, we repent and believe. We receive the knowledge of the truth, we assent to that truth, and then we place our faith in Christ as we repent for the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul says that these Corinthians have been enriched in all knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that he is talking about. And he gives thanks that they have come to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, that they have come to know the gospel. And this, as he says in verse 6, is the evidence that the testimony about Christ was confirmed in them. In other words, the fact that they had been enriched in these ways, in all speech and all knowledge, this was testimony that they were new creatures in Christ. This was the proof that they had been born again. And the result is seen in verse 7. "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." These people had received spiritual gifts, particularly being enriched in speech and knowledge, and being enriched in this way by the Holy Spirit. Paul says they are not lacking in any gift. Again, to quote from 2 Peter 1, his divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. If you've got everything for life and godliness, what else do you need? You don't need anything else. So this was the position of these Christians in Corinth. God had given them everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. This was evident in their speech. It was evident in their knowledge. It was the confirmation that they had received the truth of the gospel of Christ. And now, he says, they are eagerly awaiting Christ's second coming. That's what he says there in verse 7. Surely all of this is very good. And this is why Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul sees the grace of God in the lives of these Christians, and he gives thanks to God for it. And notice here that Paul sees the good in these Christians, despite all of the bad, which he is getting ready to reprove. Starting in verse 10, there comes the reproof, and there are many issues that need to be reproved. But yet, Paul starts by seeing the good and by thanking God for that good. These people were saints. They were positionally sanctified in Christ Jesus. And now Paul can give thanks for this practical enrichment that is there in their lives. This situation, of course, did not make these Corinthian Christians immune from sin. It did not make them immune from sinning even in regard to these gifts of knowledge and speech that Paul had singled out. Just because these things were the gifts of God to them, that did not mean that they would always be used well by those who had received them. As we find later on in the course of this knowledge, the course of this letter, both their knowledge and their speech were occasions of sin to the Corinthians. And so Paul says to them in chapter 8, verse 1 and following, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. These Christians had knowledge. They had received it from God, but they had used it for the purpose of becoming arrogant. They had not loved as they ought, because love is not arrogant. These people also had the gift of speech, but yet they used the gift of speech sinfully. With all of their speaking in tongues and speaking in prophecy, we know that they became disorderly. We know that they had failed to edify and had failed to act in love, and therefore Paul says to them in chapter 14, verse 12, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. The problem is, they were not seeking to abound for the edification of the church, and so he reproves them on that point. And so, what we've seen here then is that Paul sees the evidence of God's grace in the lives of these Christians. He gives thanks for that. But yet, we know that some of these things, which Paul singles out as the gifts of God, were being used in sinful ways. And I want us to draw two applicational points from this. One, this is a call for charity toward fellow Christians. And number two, this is a call to be watchful. Call for charity, and also a call to be watchful. And so, on the one hand, we need to acknowledge the grace of God and the gifts of God in the lives of our fellow Christians. Where we see the testimony concerning Christ being confirmed in them, this is a cause for thanksgiving. And I think this is something that we can all stand to grow in. Certainly, I can stand to grow in this, to look into the lives of fellow Christians, even fellow Christians with great flaws, and yet give thanks to God on account of his gracious work in their lives, on account of his confirming by those gifts the testimony about Christ. Sometimes we can be quick to see the bad. It can be easy to find fault with others, right? We can be very much like that guy who bends down and looks at the tiles. Where's the flaw in this workmanship? And sometimes there's a sinful part of us that really likes to see the bad, right? And really likes to point it out, or at least point it out and amplify it in our own minds, and perhaps then go on to draw all sorts of bad and unreasonable conclusions as a result of our fault finding. Luther said that whoever wants to examine the church only to find what's broken or impure among the whole lot of Christians will miss the church, even the gospel and Christ, and will never find or encounter the church at all. Again, it's very, very easy to find fault. I was one week one summer, I was working with Jonathan Wren. Many of you know Jonathan Wren, and he was working on a project, and I had some spare time one summer when I was teaching school, and so I worked with Jonathan Wren. And Jonathan told me, as we were working on this apartment or condo, kind of refixing it up, he told me that on any job, there's always going to be a flaw in it. There's always going to be a flaw in the paint, in the woodwork, in something. There's going to be a flaw there. And it's easy to find fault if you want to find it. Near the end of his life, the English pastor, Richard Baxter, said, "I never did anything which might not and ought not to have been done better." Never did anything which might not and ought not to have been done better. Which one of us cannot say the same? I expect we all can say the same. That being the case, it's going to be really easy to find fault, even to find fault with the best of men. There was much to find fault with in the lives of these Corinthians, and Paul gets to that, right? He doesn't completely pass over the fault, and we'll see that as we continue on in future weeks. But he starts here with thanksgiving for the grace of God in the lives of these Christians. He starts by seeing the evidence of grace, the grace of God in their lives, and gives thanks to God for it. And that's a helpful model for us. In our interactions with other Christians, there's going to be plenty for us to find fault with us, and truly sometimes there will be occasions when we need to have hard conversations because of sin. There will be times to admonish, for sure. But we need to start by remembering that all those in Christ have been enriched in every way and are not lacking in any gift. All those in Christ have been given everything that they need for life and godliness. We need to take notice of those evidences of grace in the lives of others and give thanks to God for it. That's a helpful starting place. And then the second thing that we ought to notice here is the caution, the warning, is again that with respect to the gifts that these Corinthians were given, they used them sinfully as an opportunity for sin. And we are experts at doing this, at turning the gifts of God into the tools of sin. And this is not because of any fault in the gifts. It's not because of any fault in the giver, who is the Lord. We are the ones who take the gifts of God and turn them into tools of sin. And if that sounds shocking, I think just a little bit of calm reflection should satisfy us that this is indeed the case. Just think of the natural, earthly gifts of God. Food and drink is the gift of God, but mankind takes these gifts and uses them for gluttony and drunkenness. Human sexuality is the gift of God, but it is debased and used sinfully when it is used outside the God-given context of marriage between one man and one woman. And if we can do this with the gifts of God in the natural realm, then surely we can do the same thing with the gifts of God in the spiritual realm. We can take the knowledge of God and the good news of Christ and become arrogant because of it. We can use our knowledge in such a way that we weaponize it and wield it like a club to beat other people with it. We can take our own giftedness and become puffed up with it and look down on others whom God has endowed with giftings that are different from ours. But friends, Paul says to us in chapter 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? All that we have that is good is the gift of God." That means there is absolutely no ground at all for boasting in what we have received. Our good works, which we have been empowered and equipped to do by the Holy Spirit, can likewise become a source of pride, as if these things were somehow done by us in our own power, as if they somehow prove that we are good. Our good works don't do that. Our good works verify that the grace of God is at work in our lives. They verify not that we are good people in ourselves, but that God has saved us and is conforming us to the image of Christ. If by the grace of God we're able to do good works, they simply prove the graciousness and goodness of God and his condescension that he would choose to use someone like us to advance his kingdom in this world. Now, surely this list could be expanded of the gifts of God which we can use for the purposes of sin, but I trust you see the point. The point is that you and I can do the exact same thing that the Corinthians here we're doing. We can take these gifts with which we've been enriched and turn them into an opportunity for the flesh. So let's take a warning from this and repent from when we have done it and seek by God's grace to use God's gifts in accordance with the purpose for which they were given to us, to glorify him, to serve others. So we've seen the grace of God toward those who believe, and we also see there in verses 8 and 9 the faithfulness of God toward his believing people. And so Paul says there, "Who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." The subject, or in other words, the who there of verse 8 is in reference to God the Father. This is this thanksgiving of Paul is directed toward God the Father there in verse 4. And though Christ is mentioned many times in the intervening area, the sense of verse 8 is that it is God the Father who will confirm his people to the end, with the result that they will be blameless in the day of Christ. God the Father has called them into fellowship with Christ, and he is the one who will prove to be faithful to them and will sustain them in faith to the end. Now, this is good news. This is good news. It was good news for these Corinthians. Paul is just about ready to speak to them at length of their sinfulness and the things that were going on there in Corinth, but he reminds them first that the testimony about Christ has been confirmed in them, and he reminds them that God will continue to confirm them to the end. That is to say that God would continue to strengthen them, continue to work in them, continue to build them up. And you see this elsewhere in the New Testament, like Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Or to use that language of 1 Peter 1:5 that we were considering on Wednesday evening this past week, God's people are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 1:5, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9 are all pointing to the same thing. The same thing, that God is faithful to complete his work. Those who have been called effectually to Christ will be preserved and strengthened unto the end. And we find this even in the words of Jesus himself. And so we read this morning from Jesus' words in John chapter 6, where he says there that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." We see it even more clearly in Jesus' words in John 10, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the great truth that Paul is getting at here, that God holds on to his people and that God preserves them to the end. And God does this by preserving the faith of his people. Again, 1 Peter 1:5, God's people are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God confirms his people to the end by strengthening their faith, sustaining them in their faith, sustaining them as they hold on to Christ. And there's no comfort to be found here for those who abandon Jesus. There's comfort for those who cling to Jesus, those who continue to look to Christ and long for him. But for those who say, I'm done with Jesus, there's no hope and no consolation here in verses 8 and 9. And Paul speaks to that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. In other words, for those who do say, I'm done with Jesus, who are moved away from the hope of the gospel that they have heard, they are not blameless and beyond reproach. They will not be presented blameless and beyond reproach. It is for those who continue to hold fast to Christ who will be found blameless. Certainly, some who profess faith in Christ do not truly belong to him. In the case of such who do not continue in the faith but move away from the hope of the gospel, it only becomes clear that they never had true saving faith in the first place. And this is the way the New Testament speaks. And so John says in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they really were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. The ancient Christian writer Tertullian put it this way. He said, they are neither to be regarded as prudent or faithful, whom heresies have been able to draw aside. He is no true Christian unless he perseveres unto the end. And so this assurance that Paul is offering these Christians here in verses 8 and 9 is not to be viewed in such a way as to suggest that they could abandon Christ and then expect that Christ would save them. Rather, what Paul is saying, that all those who truly belong to Christ will be preserved by God until the end, that God would prove faithful in preserving them in the faith unto the end. And we speak to this reality in our confession of faith, in the article of the perseverance of the saints, in which we say, we believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And so there's two sides of the equation here. On the one, God preserves his people, and then on the other hand, God's people persevere in the faith. But we need to note how those two things go together. God doesn't preserve us because we persevere. Rather, we persevere because God is the one who is preserving us. We persevere because it is God who preserves us. And you see the difference in that our salvation from beginning to end completely depends upon the Lord. God saves a people for himself as the gospel goes out into the world, and his people respond in faith. This is because of God's gracious work in giving new life to hearts that were dead in sin. And those whom he saves to the end. Hence comes the words of Jesus, that no one will snatch his people out of his hand. And that's good news. And notice there in verse 8, that description that Paul uses there. He says that they will be confirmed blameless. To be blameless is to be above reproach. To occupy a position in which one is blameless means that charges cannot be brought against such a one. Or if charges are brought, they won't stick. They won't stick. Now, we look at a statement like that, that God will preserve them blameless unto the end. God will confirm them blameless to the end. And then the wheels in our minds start turning and we think about the actual people, the actual church to whom Paul is writing here. We think about the confusion that's going on in some places, in some cases, the wickedness and evil that is being done, and then the questions start coming. We think, what gives? Blameless? Them? How? That's a good question. And that is a question that deserves an answer. And the answer, by the way, is right here in our text, in these verses. Verse 4, the grace of God had been given them in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, the testimony of Christ had been confirmed in them, that they had received the Holy Spirit. They had received the gifts of the Holy Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing their inheritance which was to come. Verse 9, God had called them into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And God was going to be faithful in keeping them in that fellowship with Jesus, or could be translated in that communion with Jesus. It was this fellowship, this communion with Jesus to which they had been called, that made them blameless and would continue to render them as blameless. The Reformation Confession, the Belgic Confession, Article 22, I think said it so wonderfully when it said, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. In making available to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. It's this communion with Christ, our fellowship with him, being united to him by faith, recognizing all that Christ has done for us by his death and by his resurrection. That's how people like this can be called blameless. That's how people like this can be called blameless. There's no other way. Christ died and rose again to save sinners, to make guilty, very, very guilty people blameless. So the scripture says in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And therefore, Christian friends, take heart. Be comforted. Though we live in a sinful world and though we ourselves are sinners, yet all we who have fellowship with Christ by faith, who have this communion with Christ by faith, are cleansed and forgiven and blameless in him. We believe that sins are forgiven. We are blameless in Christ. And Christian, be of good cheer, because God, who has called you into this fellowship with his Son, is faithful, and he will confirm you blameless unto the end. Rest assured, because your perseverance to the end is not based on your stubbornness. Praise God when he gives you stubbornness to continue on in your faith, but it's not based on that. It's based on God's faithfulness. That's what he says here. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus our Lord. Paul is looking here, not at the strength, not at the stubbornness of these Christians. He's looking at the faithfulness of God in holding on to them, preserving them, strengthening them, confirming them blameless to the end. And this good news of the forgiveness of sins through Christ's death and resurrection, this good news of God's faithfulness in preserving his people, is also good news for those who still stand in need of a Savior. It is good news for people who are burdened by sin, who are burdened by memories of a sordid past. It's good news because it announces to you the way that your sins, too, can be forgiven. It announces to you, too, the way by which you may have peace with God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so turn to him. If that's what you need today, a Savior, because you know your sins and they weigh heavily upon you, I beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and believe in him so that you too may stand with all of God's people blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your amazing grace that can take guilty people like us and make us blameless. We are so thankful for the work of Christ on our behalf and for your grace, which is given to us on account of him. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we might walk and live faithfully with Christ and for Christ here in this world, that we might honor you, and that we might take this good news to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.